Before we begin our study this morning, I want to continue some introductory remarks to the Gospel of John that we began a couple of weeks ago and which I promised that we would complete this morning. The Gospel of John is, in some respects, a simple gospel, but in other respects, it is thoroughly profound. Leon Morris compares it to a pool in which a child can wade or an elephant can swim. He continues that it is for the veriest beginner in the faith. Don't you love those? Don't you wish you could put words, talk like that? He says it's for the veriest beginner in the faith and the mature Christian. The humblest believer can read it and understand it and profit from it, yet there are unplumbed depths in the limpid clarity of its writing. Wow. The language that John uses is a very simple vocabulary, both in the Greek and in the translation into English. And the sentences are short and simple for a grammar student to be able to diagram. In the passages that we've studied thus far in John, and we're going to continue to be studying, every word may be understood by a young child. If I were to give this to my grandchildren and say, we're going to read from the Gospel of John for a quiet time tonight, they'd be able to pick it up and they'd be able to read the words. But the truths can be chewed on for a lifetime without fully mastering them. So, as we go through our study of this seemingly simple gospel this year, I'd like for you to keep your eyes open for some things. And again, all of these things are structured to support John's purpose in writing, which is what? What is his purpose in writing this gospel? That you may believe. That you may believe what? Okay, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And why does that matter at all? That you're believing you may have life in His name. Anybody want to get up and recite that verse, that primary verse, the verse for the whole Gospel of John? Oh, come on! I know you're just you're hoping that I call on you, so don't be shy. Just go ahead. If you don't stand up, I might call on somebody who doesn't want to be called on. How awful would that be? Maybe someone who hasn't even memorized the verse. There might be. Go for it.
It's the last chapter.
You got it. Keep going. And that believing?
And then believing in Him, you may have life everlasting.
You may have life in His name. That's good. Let's give Him a hand. Okay. Takes a visitor to show you the way. Okay. Let's all say it together. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Very good. Well, there's some things that, as you're reading through the Gospel of John, I want to encourage you to be looking for. And one of the things to be looking for are the seven I am statements of Jesus. He makes seven metaphorical statements about Himself. Be watching for them. And I don't try to write them all down, but just so you'll know, He says, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door of the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. Seven metaphorical I am statements. Now, add to the seven metaphorical I am statements five times when Jesus makes an absolute I am statement, such as I am He, in reference to the Son of Man, or I am the one who's able to save, or I am Jesus of Nazareth, or the really big one where He says, before Abraham was, I am. You add to the seven metaphorical I am statements, there's five times when He makes an absolute statement about Himself, 7 plus 5 being 12, one of the numbers that keeps on showing up in Scripture is one of God's fingerprint numbers. Okay, In addition to the seven I am statements of Jesus, watch also for the witnesses that John brings forward in the book. It's as though John was a trial lawyer, and he troops out witness after witness to support his case, and the case being that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But actually, it's Jesus who is the lawyer, and John records seven witnesses that Jesus brings forth to the witness stand regarding himself. And if you have study Bibles, they'll record these seven witnesses for you. This particular list is from the ESV study Bible, in the footnotes for John chapter 5. But the first witness we've already seen come to the witness stand, and that is John the Baptist. And then we have the disciples of Jesus, especially John. John the Baptist, of course, we saw him in John chapter 1, and we're going to see him again in John chapter 5. The disciples, we'll see them in our passage this morning also. John 15, 27, 19, 35, 21, 24 are times when the disciples are called as his witnesses. Jesus' own works are presented as witnesses. In John chapter 5, verse 36, chapter 10, verses 25 to 38, and even in a few weeks we'll see Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 2. He says that Jesus' works bear testimony. No one can do the works you do unless the Father sends him. God the Father is called on as the witness in John chapter 5, verses 37 to 38, and chapter 8, 18. The Scriptures, especially Moses, are brought forth as being witnesses of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, verses 39 to 47. See how many of these are coming in John chapter 5? I can hardly wait to get to that chapter. Jesus himself puts himself on the stand in John chapter 3, verse 32. 8 verses 14 to 18 and 18:37, the Holy Spirit is a witness of Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, 26 and 16:18. So we have these seven witnesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, called to the witness stand. We also have seven marvelous signs. Think of all the fantastic things that Jesus did and must have done during his ministry, yet as John sits down to write his gospel, he only records seven of them. That blows my mind. But again, his purpose. If I'm giving you the evidence, and if you're not persuaded with these marvelous signs, then nothing else that I do is going to persuade you. In fact, he gets to the end of the book, and he says many other things Jesus did that I suppose if they were written down, the world itself could not contain all the books. They already had three gospel accounts when he wrote this. He gives you seven more marvelous signs, and then he stops. He says, if you don't believe with this, there's just no reason to write other things down. Now, I am not going to list the seven marvelous signs. I'm going to leave something for you. I don't want to spoil the whole book for you. But watch for them as you read through the Gospel of John, the seven marvelous signs that John does record. I will give you one little hint. Next week, Lord willing, Eric Sears will be talking to us about the first of those seven marvelous signs. And I know he's looking forward to it, because we've got to talk some. Now, we have the seven I am statements, the seven witnesses, the seven marvelous signs, just a few more things to watch for as you read through the Gospel of John. Watch for contrast. John will talk about light versus darkness, life versus death, hungering or thirsting versus being filled. Watch for the contrast that John loves to use. Watch for misunderstood statements of Jesus. Can anyone think of some time when Jesus said something and it was completely misunderstood in the Gospel of John? Yeah. Yeah, you must eat my flesh. And they said, what in the world is he talking about? Any others? Yeah. Yeah, they kind of totally butchered that and turned it around on him. Yeah, Nicodemus said, "How can this? A man can't go into his mother's room and be born a second time, can he? Any others? You're hitting on them. Think about when he spoke of living water to the Samaritan woman. She says, "Living water? Give me some of that. Then I won't have to come out here every day." We talked about the bread, and Jesus said, "I'm going where I'm going. You cannot come." And the Jews thought that he was going to the dispersion among the Greeks. So there's the misunderstood sayings of Jesus. Watch for those as you read. Now, watch for John to use words with double meanings. Oh, that tricky, tricky John. And if you ever are blessed to be able to teach a passage of John, you're going to come across this, or if you ever get into a deep study of the Gospel of John, we've already tripped on it in the very first passage we studied, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. John is going to use words that have at least double, if not triple, meanings, and every one of them not only can be true, but is true. Oh, he loves to do that. John loves to do that. Words with double meanings, both of which are true. And finally, here's my favorite. Watch for the people that you're going to meet while reading through the Gospel of John. Remember what we studied about people in the very first passage? He said he came to his own, and what? His own did not receive him. But, we have that great conjunction, but, in there. And what's the contrast to that? To as many as received him, to them he gave the privilege, the right to be the son, to be the children of God, even to as many as believed on his name. So, everybody, you know, they're going to come in contact with Jesus, and they're going to fall into one of two camps. Either they're going to not believe and suffer the horrible consequences of that for all eternity, beginning right now, or they are going to believe. And we have the wonderful example of event. We have examples of both throughout the book. People either believing or unbelieving. Watch for that as you read. Well, with these basic introductions to help us in our study throughout the year, let's take a look at our passage for this morning. We have the testimony of the early disciples. Now, as I stated, John is going to present seven witnesses to support the proof of the thesis of his gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he's already called the first witness to the stand, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist declared that he himself was not the Christ, but that Jesus was the Son of God and was also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John, the gospel writer, now dismisses John the Baptist from the witness stand, and he calls upon his next group of witnesses, the first of Jesus' disciples. There are five of them recorded, and in each instance we have a general pattern of somebody witnessing to these individuals about Jesus, what that person does in response to that witness, and then what Jesus does. Or to put it another way, one testified, others heard and responded, Jesus received them, and remember we have that promise from chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And Jesus changed their lives. And then they went, and they told someone else. Now let's read about the first of these, and the text calls them the two disciples. Okay. And I will read starting John chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. And the next day John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. The text says it was the next day. That means the day after John the Baptist had testified that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That day itself, listed in verse 29, is beginning a sequence of days that would culminate in the miracle at the wedding of Cana in chapter 2. And we'll say that next week. We'll call the day that John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God as day 1. And this day here in verse 35 would be day number 2. We'll learn in verse 40 that one of the two disciples of John the Baptist mentioned here was Andrew. The other disciple, who is left unnamed, is usually presumed to be John, the writer of the Gospel, because of his intense familiarity with the details of this event. He knew what time of day it was. He knew who was there and all these other details. And because you'll see that it's just John's style to leave himself unnamed. So one of the disciples was Andrew. The other was probably John, though we can't be certain of this. Now, John the Baptist's mission was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. It is a testimony to the success of his ministry that the two of his disciples who happened to be there at that moment would leave him and follow Jesus. It is, as John the Baptist would later say, he must increase, but I must decrease. The mark of the success of John's ministry was not to see how many people he could get to follow him, but how many people he could get, humanly speaking, to follow Jesus. Now, when verse 37 says that they followed Jesus, and they did physically follow where he was going, but that word followed doesn't just mean that they got into line and watched which way Jesus was going and headed the same way, like band members in a parade would follow a drum major, or undercover police would follow a suspect, like follow for a little while and then go and do something else interesting. It means they began to follow. They began to watch where he was going, not just physically, but spiritually, and begin to go in the same direction, taking their cues from him. It means to align oneself with a party to become a disciple. That's what it means when it says they followed him. Now, this was not the formal calling of Andrew or John. That would come later, as recorded in Matthew 4 and elsewhere, where they were by their fishing boats, mending their nets. And even more formally, when Jesus called the special 12, as recorded in Matthew 10 and in the other Gospels. But this is when they began to follow Jesus. Jesus turns to the two disciples following him and asked, "What do you seek?" D.A. Carson points out that on one level, that is a normal response. If somebody were following you, you might stop and ask, "What do you want? Or can I help you?" As opposed to being so blunt as to say, "Why are you following me?" So it's a normal response. But Jesus did not say, "What do you want?" but "What do you seek?" Or the ESV translates it even better, "What are you seeking?" That's a better translation of the Greek word that means to search in order to find something or to find something out. So before these two men followed Jesus as disciples, he asked them, "What are they seeking?" "What are you seeking, Andrew? Do you want $1 million? You're not, denarii, I should say, or shekels. You're not going to get it following the Son of Man. How about you, John? Is it a new fishing boat, a nice home, or an easy life? Jesus is going to call you to leave the fishing boat that you already have behind, along with your home and your family, to follow him." But Andrew and the other disciples were not seeking such things. Andrew and the other disciple, probably John, had been disciples of John the Baptist. what would a disciple of John the Baptist have been seeking? Now think about this. What would cause them to leave their fishing business for at least several days and to walk 80 miles to hear some preacher preaching out in the wilderness? What would motivate somebody to do that? What did John preach? Matthew 3 tells us that John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So they would have been seeking a coming kingdom of God as revealed in the Old Testament. Now, yes, it was a time of peace and prosperity. It would be a time of peace and prosperity. It would be a time when Israel would no longer be under the rule of Gentiles, such as the Romans, but a descendant of David would rule over the entire world from Jerusalem. But the Old Testament told them, and this is where John's message, John the Baptist's message came in about repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Old Testament said that it would be a time of personal holiness when the hearts of the Jewish people, their hearts of stone, would be replaced spiritually with hearts of flesh that would enable the Jewish people to walk in God's ordinances and to keep His statutes. They were seeking for the Messiah and for the kingdom of God, even more than they were seeking for these things. They had left their businesses behind because they were seeking the coming of God. They were seeking the Messiah. Now, that's a valid question for all of us to ask ourselves, whether we're just starting to follow Jesus or whether we've been a follower of His for many years or whether we're not a follower of His at all. It's a question that I hope will grip us. And all of us will ponder for ourselves individually in the coming day, the rest of today, and in the days to follow this week. What do you seek? What are you seeking? What is it we hope to attain in life or out of this life? If the answer is anything but Jesus and a right standing before God, it needs to be put aside. And whether or not God adds these other things into our life or withholds them is completely up to Him. Now, when Jesus asked these two, "What do you seek?" the two disciples were stopped cold in their tracks. They were not prepared for such a metaphysical question. The best answer they could muster was another question. That proves that they were Jewish. You ask them a question, they respond with a question. Okay. I say that because I had many Jewish friends. The best answer that they could muster was another question. Where are you staying? Jesus told them to come and they would see. And they stayed with Him. Presumably that means they stayed through the night since it was already the 10th hour or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now let your sanctified imagination wander down that path and be envious of those two disciples for just a moment or two. You meet Jesus for the first time. You get to go and hang out with Him and listen to Him talk. And you just stay through the evening and overnight. And the emphasis isn't on having a meal or having your toothbrush. It's just with being with Jesus and listening as He spoke and He taught. Think of how the lives of Andrew and most likely John were changed from that point in time forward. Now, sure, eventually they would go from being fishermen on the Sea of Galilee to being apostles for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that entailed, from traveling beyond Judea and Galilee to at least the regions of Greece and Asia Minor, to writing portions of the New Testament for John and much more. But I'm speaking of the transformation that occurred within. They went from seeking the kingdom of God and watching for the Messiah to knowing Him and having their lives transformed by Him. Now, before we move on from this passage, note its key thoughts. There was one who testified, and that was John the Baptist. There were others who responded and followed, and that would be Andrew and probably John. Jesus received them and changed their lives. Now, in the next section, we'll see how the one who heard went and told someone else. As we have the account of Simon Peter receiving the message in chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated, or Peter. Or in verses 40 to 42, we see where the new disciple, Jesus Andrew, goes forth and finds his brother Simon and brings him to Jesus. Note that Andrew is not yet fully indoctrinated into the Christian faith, but here he is out witnessing, telling what he knows about Jesus Christ. Many times, I think we as Christians are intimidated about sharing our faith because we feel untrained and unprepared. Even if we have been diligent to attend evangelism classes and learn the key points to make and the verses to memorize, we're afraid that we're going to get them out of order, we're going to forget a main point or not be able to quote a verse, or worst of all, we'll get to the end and forget the clinching argument. But the root of the English word, witness. Anybody know what can you break that into its syllables and tell me what it means to be a witness? What does wit mean in the Old English? No? Someone said? To know or knowledge. It means knowledge is what the word wit means. It has come to have a more of a smart-aleck connotation in our day and time, but the word wit means knowledge. So a witness is one who does what? One who speaks of what he knows. Andrew did not have a lot of knowledge of the Christian doctrine at this point in time, but he was a witness. He spoke of what he knew, and that is a witness today, one who speaks of what he knows. And that is all that you are called upon to do, to speak that which you know from the Bible and its impact upon the impact that the Bible and God and His Holy Spirit working through the Bible have had on your life is what you know to be true about the Lord Jesus. Now, I strongly urge every one of us to attend the evangelism classes, to diligently learn the key points of a gospel presentation, and to memorize the verses, and to pull them out and review them every few months to keep your message straight. But look at the simple witness of Andrew and of the other disciples we'll see in these verses this morning. Again, at this point, they did not know a great deal, but they went and told of what they knew. He said, "We have found the Messiah. We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." And look at the marvelous results wrought by God as a result of their simple witness. Others were brought into the kingdom, including one as notable as the future Apostle Peter himself. What a simple witness brought the Apostle Peter into the kingdom. Now, in coming weeks, Lord willing, we're going to study Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. And we're going to learn of evangelism from him. We're going to see how he did it, the marvelous way that he did it, the points that he brought out, the points he covered in his conversation. And we're going to strive. We're not going to be lazy or satisfied with where we are. We're going to strive to be like Jesus in our evangelism and in our witnessing efforts. But I'm going to share with you that I have come to grips with the fact that I will never be as good at witnessing as Jesus. I can try. It's not going to happen. Neither are you. But I can be inspired, and so should you, that I can at least do the job done by Andrew and even by Philip in the passage that we're studying this morning. We can be a witness. We can speak that which we know. Again, note the key thoughts of the passage. Whoops. There was one who testified, and that was Andrew. There was one who followed, perhaps only to check it out and get more information. That was Simon. There was Jesus who received that person and changed their life. Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Your name is Simon," which means a reed, "but it's going to be Cephas," or Peter, "a rock," indicating that Jesus was going to take this flighty, unstable character and change him into an individual that would be solid and dependable. And finally, those who heard responded and went and told someone else. It may be in this passage, maybe not, but definitely by Acts chapter 2, take my word for it, Peter eventually told somebody. Let's talk about Philip, the next of the disciples here, verses 43 and 44. "The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter." Now, according to verses 28 and 29 of this chapter, which we, earlier in the chapter, the events that we've been studying thus far have occurred in a place called Bethany beyond the Jordan. And let's see, Bethany beyond the Jordan is right across the Jordan River from Jericho, somewhere in here. And then the passage says that they went up to Galilee, up in this area, and here's Bethsaida. If they went to Bethsaida, where the town is they're talking about, wherever whichever you're doing, you're going a distance of about 80 miles. So if they were walking and they had a good day and they covered 30 miles in a day, it's going to take them at least 2-3 days to get from Bethany beyond the Jordan up here into Galilee. So we don't know exactly where in Galilee. It may have been Bethsaida, which was the hometown of Philip, the next character we're going to meet, as well as being the hometown of Andrew and Peter. But it would have taken them 2 or 3 days to get there. But the big question in this passage, for me, is to whom does the pronoun he in verse 43 refer? I read from the New American Standard Translation, and that's the translation that we have agreed to teach from here at Countryside. It reads, "The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip." But the translators capitalize the H to indicate that it refers to Jesus. Now, the ESV, the NIV, and the King James all just presume that it refers to Jesus, and they go ahead and insert his name. Jesus purposed to go forth into Galilee. Jesus found Philip. An actual word-for-word translation from the Greek would read, "On the morrow, he wished to go forth into Galilee and finds Philip, and says to him, 'Jesus, follow me.'" Grammatically, this pronoun he... We ever have problems about pronouns in our family? Well, changing a pronoun without giving a turn signal. Okay, sometimes I particularly have difficulty following pronouns. But grammatically, this pronoun he could refer to any of three people, either of three people. It could refer to Andrew, or Peter, or Jesus. Now, perhaps it refers to Andrew. That would make sense because Andrew, after spending the evening at the house in Galilee where Jesus was staying, got up the next morning, purposed to go to Galilee. He found this man, Philip, that he knew from his hometown, and he brought him to Jesus. And that would explain why, back in verse 41, it says that Andrew first found his brother Simon, implying that he would later find somebody else, and that somebody else would be Peter. So, okay, well, that he could refer to Andrew. Now, the he could refer to Peter. And this would fit beautifully into the context of the passage, because we have John the Baptist telling Andrew, Andrew telling Peter, Peter telling Philip, and Philip telling Nathanael, one person telling another person who tells another person who tells another, and so on, until somebody finally told you, and you don't dare want to let the chain stop with you, do you? You wouldn't want that to happen. So there's the argument for Andrew, the argument for Peter, is that it fits into the flow and the context of the structure of the passage, or if the he could refer to Jesus, as all of the major English translations indicate. And a strong argument for that would be that if the others are following, how would they purpose to go to Galilee? I mean, it would be the leader who would purpose to go someplace. In which case, Philip would be the one instance in the passage where Jesus specifically and overtly took the initiative to go seek out this one individual, this disciple. We're going to see, Philip. Later chapters, let me put it kindly, he's not the most sparkling bulb in the chandelier. but Jesus, he's a little slow on the uptake, but Jesus goes and takes the initiative and finds this guy and calls him to salvation. And isn't that a beautiful picture of what happens in our own salvation? Jesus passes over others that the world might deem more worthy of saving, searches out and calls his own to follow him. Now, I said that there are times in the Gospel of John where he uses a word and it can be taken one of several ways, and any of those ways, or all of those ways, would be true. Well, this is not one of those times. There is one right answer here. I don't know which one it is. I have three voices within me that conduct great inner debate, each one alternatively making some very convincing arguments. Now, I believe a person can get into heaven no matter which position they believe on this, and I don't believe it's going to make a material difference in the application of the passage, or what we're going to come away from this about. But whichever interpretation of verse 43 is correct, in verse 45, we have the pattern of one new disciple finding another. And we pick it up again as Philip goes out and finds Nathanael. Verse 45 through 51. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, Nathanael is an interesting character because he is only identified as such in the Gospel of John. We have these references to him here, and then later on in John chapter 21, where we have the story of Jesus after his resurrection appearing to a small group of his disciples that had been fishing all night on the Sea of Galilee. Nathanael was in that group. Now, this has led some to speculate that Nathanael was part of that larger group, one of the many disciples of Jesus, but not one of those called as one of the 12 who would be designated as apostles. It's more likely, however, that Nathanael, the one who's called Nathanael here in the Gospel of John, is the one who's called Bartholomew in the other Gospels. And here's why. Nathanael would be a common given or first name, like Bart. But Bartholomew is a surname, the McKay, you know. The bar in Bartholomew means son of whatever would follow. And So, or Bartholomew would be the son of Lemuel. So Nathaniel would be the first name, Bartholomew would be the surname. Also, when listing the 12 disciples, the Gospels always group them in groups of, list them in groups of two. And Philip is always listed with Bartholomew, indicating for some reason the writers thought of the two together. So Philip went out and found Nathanael. He found his pal, Nathanael, or Bartholomew. John now brings Philip to the witness stand, and he records Philip's testimony that Jesus is the one written about by Moses and the prophets. What does Philip mean by that? He means that Jesus is the Messiah. And again, what is the thesis that John is trying to prove? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Another word for Messiah. That he is the Son of God. What is Nathanael's reaction? He expresses skepticism that anything good could come out of a obscure, despised, obscure, little no-place village like the village of Nazareth. Philip's response was a simple, come and see, indicating again that it's not the overpowering intellectual argument that's effective in the witnessing effort. It's the simple telling forth of what you know and leaving the persuasion to the Holy Spirit. But note also that there is an accurate presentation, that you're telling the truth and that there's a persistence. There's a second effort, and there's passion that comes from believing that Jesus is the Son of God and that He's the one who's involved in this witnessing. Likewise, we must not be content with merely talking about church or what a wonderful Sunday school teacher you have, or you're supposed to laugh there. That was a funny. Or you're not to be satisfied with an inaccurate witness. Oh, there's so much fluff out there being talked about God and spiritual things today. You can't let your witness kind of get sucked down and watered down into this fluff, the heresy that's being talked about. We must boldly speak the things we know to be true about God and diligently and faithful take the presentation of the gospel message as far as we can in the opportunities that are given to us. Now, when Jesus spoke to Philip, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile or no deceit, the Greek words are similar enough that some has translated this as an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. Do you get that? Isn't that great? An Israelite is in whom there is no Jacob. And, you know, we just finished our study of Genesis, so we know Israel and Jacob, they're the same guy, aren't they? But, you know, Jacob is the trickster, the supplanter, the deceiver. Israel is the one that's been grabbed by God and changed and given a new name and a new nature. And so he says, look, here's an Israelite that there's no Jacob left in him. A good old skeptical Nathanael. Have a wonderful thing like that said about you by Jesus. And good old skeptical Nathanael naturally questioned how Jesus could know his character before he had ever met him. So Jesus let him know that he saw him before Philip called him. And here's where, for the first time, we get the added piece of knowledge that Nathanael had been sitting under a fig tree. Now, we don't want to make too much about this, but sitting under a fig tree was almost a metaphorical phrase in ancient Israel for being at peace in your own home, somewhat like the phrase, a chicken in every pot, or 40 acres in a mule. Have come to be in our own recent history. And sitting under a fig tree was also metaphoric of sitting and contemplating or meditating about God. So again, We have a phrase in John with multiple meanings on multiple levels. This one statement that Jesus saw him before Philip came to him, and that Jesus knew about him before he had met him. That one statement, enabled with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, was enough to convince doubting Nathanael. And now John calls Nathanael to the witness stand. And Nathanael contributes his testimony regarding Jesus on three points. First, he calls Jesus rabbi or teacher. Next, he declares that he is the Son of God. And remember, that's one of the points that John's trying to convince his readers of. And finally, he declares that Jesus is the King of Israel, a role that the Messiah would fill, indicating that he recognized Jesus as the Messiah, even though he did not fully realize what the King of Israel as Messiah meant at that time. And now we get to those verses where Jesus makes the strange statement to Nathanael. Because I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what did Jesus mean that Nathanael would see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man? And when did that happen? Now, for years, as I read this verse, I never gave it much thought. It was one of those verses I read and blow past it because I don't understand it. But if I thought about it at all, I had a mental picture of a stream of angels coming down, and they were landing on Jesus' head, bouncing off as if Jesus were under a waterfall, and there's a shower of angels coming down, and then the angels climb back onto Jesus' head, shoot back up to heaven. Now, if that's your picture, let me tell you right now, it's wrong. I don't think I was misleading anybody there for a second. But for the correct picture, what's happening here, and the beautiful truth that Jesus is saying, consider where else in the Bible you've read the phrase or heard it taught in this Sunday school class, the angels of God ascending and descending. Where have you heard that phrase? So, I can't hear you. Jacob's ladder, Jacob's dream. We had this, we just finished our study of the book of Genesis. Now, who were the characters in Jacob's dream? First, there was God at the top of the ladder. Now, is God righteous and holy? Yes. We had one confident over here. One confident yes. God is righteous and holy. Now, we've got the angels of God going up and down on the ladder. Who are the angels? The angels are ministering spirits of God. The dream shows that they were actively coming and going. They were doing God's will on the earth. Next, we have Jacob. What about Jacob? Who can tell me just basic thing? What about Jacob? What's his name mean? Deceiver, Jacob. He was a wicked scoundrel. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He was totally undeserving of God's mercy. But he was totally in need of the same. And what was Jacob doing in the dream to get the ladder to come to him? Yeah, you got the right answer. You're shaking your head. No. He wasn't doing anything to get the ladder to come to him. He was asleep. He was sleeping on a rock. He wasn't running around to get to the end of the ladder or to bring the end of the ladder to where he was. Jacob was asleep, and God had the ladder come directly to him from his own holy throne and extend precisely to the point where Jacob lay. Now, lastly, we have the ladder itself. In the Hebrew, the Genesis account where this is written in the Genesis account, the NASB translates the ladder as, the word in Hebrew is sulam, S-U-L-L-A-M. I apologize to anyone who speaks Hebrew. I'm not getting that right. Now, it poses a bit of a problem for the translators. You know why? Because this is the only place in the Old Testament where that word occurs. It's the only place it doesn't occur anywhere else in any of the ancient Hebrew writings, so they don't know what a Sullom is. So they're riding along, and they yell out to the other translators in the room, "Anybody know what a Sullom is?" And they say, "No. Use it in a sentence." They say, "Well, it says the angels of God were ascending and descending on a Sullom." And so they yell back, "Well, it's a ladder. That's what you ascend and descend on," except for one guy who said it's a ramp, and he got a job working for translating the NIV, because that's how the NIV translates it. You know? They don't know what a Sullom is. It's unique. There's nothing else like it anywhere. It is completely and totally unique. Now, if we translated it today, it could be an escalator. It could be an elevator. It could be like a zip line or a heliport where it lands and goes up. Because there's all sorts of things that you can use to ascend and descend. But back at that time, they translated it as ladder. But the Sullom is the key part of the story, because the word is totally unique. Nothing like it exists elsewhere. It reaches from a holy God directly down to an undeserving man, and that ladder is the means by which God's ministering spirits travel to do good on the earth for those who are called to be God's own. And that is what Jesus was communicating to Nathanael. Jesus was telling Nathanael, "I am that Sullom by which a holy God takes the initiative and reaches down to a sinful, lying Jacob, and God's blessings flow down to him. And someday, Nathanael, you're going to see that. You're going to see that, that I am that Sullom." Well, let's wrap up with our application. What is our application from this passage? Well, first, we have the testimony of the disciples that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They became convinced after having just met him, and the Holy Spirit revealed these things to him, and they give their testimony to us today in this passage. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you are a believer, you likewise should be a witness. Can you imagine what it would be like if we prayed for at least one opportunity to be a witness every day? No matter how busy you think you are or what your day looks like, you know what's going to happen? All the stuff that you're so busy with 3 days after you're dead? You know, most of it's just going to fall off and nobody's going to do it and the world's just going to keep on going. You know, whether it's at your work or at your house or any, just about anything you're involved in. Keep that in perspective as God brings opportunities to be a witness into your life and you think, "Oh, I'm too busy. Oh, if this had only happened this afternoon instead of this morning." You know, let's pray every day for at least one opportunity to be a witness. Now, we know from other scripture that salvation is all a work of God. But notice how at the very start of Jesus' ministry, or even before, if you count the work of John the Baptist, he allowed people just like us, to participate in the work of his kingdom. And by the way, how can you do this if all your friends are Christian? Now, it's a fine line. We don't want to allow non-Christian friends to draw us into sin. And we don't participate in the evil deeds of their lifestyle. But we allow them to get close to us and us to get close to them, to get close enough into our lives to see Jesus there and the changes that he's made, and to be honest with them and the way that he's cleaned up our lives since he came. Now, on the one hand, the witness is simple. We just tell what we know. On the other, drive it home with full conviction and passion. Honestly, present. Be prepared. That's what it means to have your feet shod with the gospel of peace, by the way. I'm sorry, I misquoted that verse. It almost always gets misquoted. your feet are shod, as you're putting on the armor of God, your feet are shod with what? The preparation of the gospel of peace. And that's when you're in combat. If you watched football yesterday, surely everybody watched football, but you may have seen some guys making some pretty fancy moves out there on the field. You think they were wearing shoes like I'm wearing this morning? Slick-soled shoes? No, their feet were properly shod, and they kept their balance, and they were able to be effective in athletic competition or in the Bible picture, would they be effective in combat. You're prepared. You've studied. You've gone to the evangelism classes, taken advantage of what opportunities you've had. But even if you've never gone to one evangelism class, you can start today being a witness and then get to the evangelism class and get to be a better witness. You drive it home with full conviction and passion. You honestly present the gospel message to the fullest extent that you can in that situation. So if you're a believer, you should likewise be a witness. If you're not yet a believer, you have the promise that was given back in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to as many as believed in his name. Even an Andrew or a John that were searching for the kingdom of God but hadn't found it, a Nathaniel that wasn't searching, that was sitting under a fig tree, of Philip that had to go and be found, or we're going to see a lot worse cases as we study through the Gospel of John of people who believed and Jesus received them. You have that promise that was given in John 1:12, and it's exemplified here in these verses that we read this morning, that if you will believe on Jesus, he will receive you. And he will give you the right to become a child of God and prepare for your life to be changed. Let's close our class in prayer. We'll have just a few minutes to share prayer requests at our tables, and then I'll close the class in prayer.